Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of your glorious Son. And Father, I ask you right now, Lord, for living understanding. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that we need your help to grasp this material. The simple ideas, we need your help to mark us, to grip us, to let us feel what you feel with these ideas that you inspired through the prophets. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're on session 12. Oh, by the way, all the small group leaders tomorrow, we are just reminding you that we do meet at 9 o'clock before the coffee at 9:30. So 9 o'clock, just remember, we're all meeting tomorrow morning at IHOPU, all the small group leaders for the Forerunner Research Group. But here in Isaiah chapter 34, now this, one of the key fundamental principles of understanding the end times. I say it like a broken record, but I want everyone to get this, that God's judgments are about removing everything that hinders love. His judgments are not just in a vacuum. He's not venting. He's actually intervening because he's so zealous for love. He's removing the hindrances. He's confronting the darkness that diminishes love, so that love can fill the earth. Now here in Isaiah chapter 34 and 35, these are two of the most extreme opposite chapters. And most commentators will tell you that 34 and 35, they go together. You have to keep these two chapters together. 34 is as negative as can be. It's one of the most negative chapters in the whole Bible. And 35 is one of the most positive chapters in the whole Bible. Here's the point. You can't understand the positive in reality if you don't see the intensity of the negative. And you can't understand the negative if you don't see the intensity of the positive. So by the Holy Spirit's direction, Isaiah put these two extremes together, joined them together, the same themes, the same language through them. Now again, it's his zeal in judging in Isaiah 34 that expresses his zeal for love in Isaiah chapter 35. So always keep those two together. And just as many of you are teachers, you may be teaching 5 or 10, you may be teaching through social media to many more in the days to come. But as teachers, always keep the two together, the intense negative and the intense positive, because both of them are necessary to understand the other one in a fuller way. And again, there's no better chapter or portion than these two chapters the Holy Spirit has put together. Paragraph B, let's look at a quick outline here. Chapter 34, verse 1 to 17, God's end time judgments on all the nations. This is the one time it's called the Day of Vengeance. That's the key phrase in chapter 34 because it's a singular day. It's a future day. The Bible calls it the Day of the Lord, or Isaiah 34 calls it the Day of Vengeance. And then in a positive way, it says the day when God repays or he rewards his people. So the Day of Vengeance, he removes the obstacles to love and those that oppress his people. And the day of reward, or the day of recompense, when all the promises that he gave throughout history, they all come to pass openly into the nations. So chapter 34, I don't have this on the notes, but verse 8, the day of vengeance, a singular day, yet in the future. I don't mean it's a 24-hour day. There is a 24-hour day when the Lord appears in the sky, but it's also a period for a few years before and after that when the Lord intervenes in the most dramatic way. It is so dramatic, we can't even hardly comprehend it. So I'm reading Isaiah 34, again, the most intense chapter that has negative events in the Old Testament. I don't know any chapter that's more intense than that. I look at that and I'm just stopped, you know, going, Lord, this is literal. This is future. This is real. Some commentators will try to tell you it's poetic or symbolic, but it's real and it's future. Isaiah 35, it's the day of salvation. It's God's glory in salvation. Now, the thing I love about chapter 35 is the final verse. It has this crescendo where God says, And his people are filled with joy and gladness. And the joy and gladness that he has planned forever for his people. Again, chapter 35 is the joy and gladness chapter. The joy and gladness that he's planned for you and me is an expression of his own personality. The reason he thought of plans to make us glad, because he's infinitely glad and he has happiness in his heart. Our God is a happy God. Yes, he's troubled about that which comes against love, but the disposition of his heart from eternity past to eternity future for billions of years, it says in Psalm 16, verse 11, King David said it. He said, in your presence, the very throne is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand, right there is your, at your throne, is pleasure forevermore. That God's heart and throne is the epicenter of pleasure and gladness forever and forever. And chapter 35 gives expression of that. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 2. Now, you have to understand this context. And this is the sort of context that I'll cover several times over these six semester-long modules in a three-year period where we're covering all 150 chapters, of which the primary subject is the end times. This is a set of information that you need to know. And it's not difficult to know, but I just really want you familiar, because a lot of the end time chapters, you won't understand them if you don't get this basic premise right here. So I'll say it tonight. I've said it before. I'll say it a few more times in this three-year series that we're on. It's that Jesus, what he's going to do is replace all the evil leaders in the earth. He's going to remove all the bad ones, all the kings and governors and senators, the mayors, all of the leaderships of all the nations and all the city. He's going to replace them all in a very short time frame. And then he's going to fill the earth with gladness and humility and love under the new leadership that he puts in on the earth. But he's got a plan to gather all the leaders together, God does, around the city of Jerusalem. He's going to call all the kings of the earth together in one city. Never in history have all the kings of the earth gathered in one location. And then Jesus is going to kill all of them. I know that's, you're like, what? But remember, chapter 34 is as intense as it gets, but it's only because he wants to fill the earth with gladness and love. And he says, you don't understand my intensity of my intervention of judgment until you understand my commitment and zeal to fill the earth with purity and life and joy and gladness of my people. So here, paragraph A, this is, I think, one of the most surprising, extreme ideas anyone could ever think of. I could never have thought of an idea like this. Only God could have thought of this. Is that he's going to call all the leaders of the nations to one city on one day. And then he's going to kill them all. Now, that's not really a message that's politically correct if you go to the United Nations. You don't really want it. You want to talk about other things at that time. But all the kings in the days to come, I mean, we don't know how many decades down the road this is, but there will be a time where the kings will all be in determined hostility against the Messiah. A determined hostility to block his kingdom and his leadership and the flow of his grace in the earth. And he says, well, you're never going to triumph, but I'm going to remove you. Now I'm going to display my zeal for love and my zeal for my people in this act. And if you don't see the zeal for love, all you see is a violent act. And then you're trying to figure out how that's a God of love. He says, it's only for the sake of love. But the thing we're at a disadvantage at when we read these chapters ahead of time, we can't imagine the depth of determination that these kings have against Jesus. Because, you know, we know some leaders here and there, and they go, they're pretty nice guys or nice ladies. But there's coming a day where the kings of the earth will have a fierce, determined hatred to Jesus. And they will manifest it in their governments, in their nations. And then the Lord says, in that day, I'm going to make a dramatic change. And when I make that change, it's related to his coming back, his second coming. Because Jesus isn't just coming back to just stay in the clouds. He's coming back to drive evil off the planet, to change out all the leadership in the nations, and to fill the earth with humility, love, truth, and kindness. Now look what he says here in Zechariah 4. He wants the whole world to witness this, by the way, because this is the event. Well, it's his second coming is the event, but this is the activity. It's a military political action. Jesus is coming back, the second coming, not just a vacuum to appear in the sky. He's coming back in context to a military conflict and to a political confrontation in the earth. And he's going to make that confrontation. He's going to remove all the evil leaders, put in all new leaders. And then that's how the earth transitions to the age to come. And just to really make a big deal out of it, he's going to call the new Jerusalem down to the earth into proximity with the earthly Jerusalem. And he's going to rule. His throne will be in the new Jerusalem and the earthly Jerusalem. One throne, this vast, dynamic, glorious reality. And the Garden of Eden reality is going to just begin to break forth and fill the earth. And so this is exciting. But his plan, who would have thought of this? Look, Zechariah 4:14. I'm going to gather all the nations to Jerusalem. And the key word is I. And then the other one is all the nations. Nobody will be exempt. You know, there's about 200 nations. Every single nation, the Lord says, I'm going to gather them. Then it says here in Zephaniah, my determination is to gather all these nations. You could read that. There's quite a few verses where the Lord makes it clear he's going to do this. This is one of the often overlooked, most significant events in the end time storyline, is Jesus coming to make this political, military intervention to the authority structures of the earth. He's coming in context to that to bring peace to the nations. Now, why is he going to do it? The end of paragraph A. He's going to purify the church. He's going to bring in 1 billion new souls into the kingdom. He's going to bring the salvation of an entire nation. Every single person in Israel, no exception, will end up saved. They will be the first totally born-again nation of which every member will walk in righteousness. And he's going to replace all the governmental structures across the whole earth, all the top government. And that's kind of item number one when he returns. It's like, wow. You know, I step back and I go, Lord, who would have thought of this? This is, I love you. And I say this respectfully. This is bizarre. I mean, who would think about this? But it's all through the Bible. But we got to get our mind around it, because I don't hear it hardly mentioned ever. And it's not a peripheral event. It's a main center feature event in the biblical narrative of the end times. Paragraph B, now it's going to throw you a curveball. Because paragraph B in Revelation 16, the devil gathers all the kings of the earth. Well, who is it? Is God gathering them or the devil? Both of them are working with a very different agenda and a very different spirit. But the devil is deceiving the kings, and God is gathering the kings. So both of them are working with a very, very different agenda. But God is using the devil's deception of these kings to lure them to Jerusalem. Paragraph C, we see it back in, in Revelation 19, which is one of the grand second coming passages. When Jesus comes, it says in Revelation 19, verse 19, all the kings and their armies, these 200 nations, the kings are going to bring their military power and their generals with them. We find in other places that they bring all their top government with them. It's like the Antichrist is convinced in his arrogance that he can win. So he's mandated everyone that he's influencing, you have to bring your entire top government leadership. You got to bring all your military leaders. You got to bring your senators, your top government cabinet. They've got to be here too. And of course, they're in this big euphoric momentum. They're gathering to Jerusalem in this historic gathering, and they're coming. Look what it says in Revelation 19, to make war against Jesus. Because the Antichrist deceives them. They think Jesus is the Antichrist that can be defeated. The Antichrist is going, they believe in that imposter from Nazareth way back. I'm the real one, he's the fake one, and we know we can beat the fake one. And the nations are going to buy that rhetoric. So they're actually gathering not just to war against Israel, yes. They're gathering to war against what they think is the Antichrist, Jesus of Nazareth, appearing in the clouds. And they say, well, how could he appear in the clouds and be false? And then the Antichrist go, watch this. He'll call fire down from heaven. He says, watch this. I'm going to have a deadly head wound. I'm going to die. Then I'm going to raise again from the dead. And the earth is awed when he does it. He goes, I can do all that stuff. So what? He's in the clouds. That doesn't matter. I have power like that too. And so literally the world is going to be absolutely, completely confused about this. I don't mean everyone, but millions and millions are going to be confused. But here's the point I want you to see. Verse 21 of chapter 19. When all the kings gather, all of their cabinets, all their top military brass, it says in verse 21, Jesus kills them. I mean, they're like, ugh, that's intense. Like, I can't even hardly imagine such a thing. And he transitions this earth to the age to come. And that's one of the key events. Top of page 2. Well, John wasn't the first one who saw this in the book of Revelation. 1,000 years before John the Apostle, Psalm 110, David, the anointed man after God's own heart, he saw this 1,000 years before John saw it and wrote it in the book of Revelation. Read this, Psalm 110. The Lord, Jesus, I mean, David is looking at the future Messiah. He doesn't know who he is. He knows it's his offspring, but he doesn't know which one or when or how it's going to work. He said, but I know one thing, that my great-great-great-grandson, who's going to be Messiah, one day is coming. Look at this, verse 5. He will execute the kings. David calls it the day of his wrath. Isaiah calls it the day of vengeance. So the day of wrath, the day of vengeance, it's the same thing. Look at this, verse 6. He'll judge among nations. This is the strangest sentence. He will fill the places, the geographic areas, and it's really actually around Jerusalem because that's where they all are. He's going to fill those places with dead bodies. And then he will execute, when he gets here, when he, you know, touches down and he sets up his government, he will actually execute those leaders. He will execute the heads of many nations. Now, Psalm 110 is a song. Could you imagine singing that song? And he will execute the kings of the nation. I mean, like, how does that song sound? I can't wait to hear David's version of it. What was he thinking? I mean, this was odd. It's in the Bible, so we believe it, but it's like, it's a real man who really received this information from God. Paragraph E, I've already said this, but never in history have all the kings and all their armies ever gathered to one place. And that place they gather, God has a term for it. It's used maybe 5 or 10 times in the Bible. Pay attention to this phrase because it means something specific. When he gathers them, it's called the wine press of God because it's like a big vat, because in the ancient world, like they might have a wine press the size of this platform, you know, 5 or 6 feet deep, and they put all the grapes and a whole bunch of people got in and stomped the grapes. That's a wine press. Well, this is like a 200-mile diameter wine press, but it's not grapes. It's the leadership of the earth gathering. They gather at Armageddon. Armageddon's up north in Israel. Armageddon is not the battle. You've heard the Battle of Armageddon. That's not actually an accurate idea. Armageddon is a staging area where all the military powers gather to get organized. The major battle is actually down south in Jerusalem. It's really the battle for Jerusalem. And it's the Armageddon is the staging area. And there's many battles that are sent out from that staging area. So I call it the Armageddon campaign because it goes on for 3.5 years. But they all gather. But from up north where Armageddon is to down south where Basra is, and you're going to... Most of you have heard the word Basra. We're going to run into that in a few moments. It's about 150 miles. That's the wine press from a global point of view. You know, from the 60,000 foot view, the airplane looking down, that little area is the wine press on a global level. It's only going to happen one time in history. Jesus is going to gather all the kings. The devil's going to gather all the kings. And the kings are going to come with their own greed. They've got their own agendas. They don't even need the devil to do it because they've got motives. And that's in Ezekiel 35. That's for another day. They gather out of their greed and lust. And they're all in this geographic area. And the Lord calls this several times in the prophets, my wine press. Because I'm going to tread the grapes. And in the ancient world, they understood what that meant. And the grape juice is going to splash all over him. And that's why the prophets describe, why is your garments red? And he says, because I have the stain of the blood of my enemies literally upon me. Okay, so that's the wine press of God. Paragraph F. Well, Isaiah 63, we'll get to that wine press in our second module, in our second semester here. This is but this Isaiah 63, same Isaiah, that's one of the main passages, and it's Isaiah 63 is a companion passage with Isaiah 34, the one we're in right now tonight. Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 34 are like companion passages. You got to study them together. Much of the terminology and the ideas are the same. And so the wine press of God. So just get that. Once you get that in your mind, then you can understand a lot of these passages. You go, oh, that makes sense. But remember, after Isaiah 34 comes what? Isaiah 35. What is Isaiah 35? Joy and gladness, and everything that's dead becomes alive. Everything that's sad becomes filled with gladness. Everything that's barren bears fruit. It's the exact opposite. So don't get into chapter 34, the judgment, without being anchored in chapter 35, the gladness. But don't get anchored in chapter 35 without being anchored in chapter 34, because you're going to end up with a view and an approach to gladness, and you're going to end up offended at the Lord when he intervenes in this really aggressive way called the day of his vengeance. And that's a historical term. It only happens one time in the major historic way called the day of vengeance or the day of the Lord. Now look at paragraph F. John brings up this wine press thing. John does again in the book of Revelation. He says the wine press was trampled outside the city. And really it's about a 200 mile area. It's the whole area of Israel, because that's where all the armies from all the nations are gathered, from far up north in Armageddon or Megiddo to down south in Basra. And it says that the blood is going to come out of the wine press, because there's millions of soldiers from 200 nations or whatever the number actually ends up being. It says the blood is up to the horse's bridle. It's about 4 feet deep. And people says, that's not possible. For 1,600 furlongs, that's 185 miles. That's the length and breadth of the land of Israel. You go, how could you have blood for 4 feet? You know, commentators go, it has to be symbolic. And it's not symbolic. Here's why. Because Ezekiel chapter 38 will tell you is that in the day when this takes place, when all the kings have gathered, there is flooding rain that comes upon Israel. And that is after a 3.5 year drought that's been in the land at the words of the two witnesses. They've brought the drought to Israel like Elijah did, the same period, 3.5 years. So the land is parched and drought. And then when the kings gather and Jesus comes, there's this flooding rain in these ravines and valleys and hills, and blood and water and everything is flooding. It literally will be 4 feet of blood-colored water all over the land, literally. I mean, because, you know, Israel's not like Kansas. It's not like a plain. It's ravines, and this is literal. This is actually going to happen. Okay, Roman numeral 3. Now you could kind of buzz through or zip through Isaiah 34 quite a bit faster, because it makes more sense, because all Isaiah 34 is doing is describing that day. And once you get the picture and you know where it's going, I don't know that Isaiah understood it as much as John the Apostle did in the book of Revelation, 1,000 years later, because John the Apostle in Revelation had all of Isaiah, then he had Ezekiel's stuff and Daniel's, then he got Jesus gave him some stuff and new things, and so he really had quite an intense picture. And we're going to get to the book of Revelation in about a year or so, and I'm excited. Okay, let's look at Roman number 3. Now, this is really pertinent to you. Starts off chapter 34, verse 1. Come near, you nations. Again, just think round number, 200 nations in the earth. That number goes up and down two or three every few years. There's a couple more and a couple less because nations join or different things happen. So just that's just a good ballpark number. Here's what God commands the nations to hear the message. Now, how are the nations, because the message in Isaiah 34 is the end time message. It's not a contemporary message back then, although undoubtedly there was an application. But when you read Isaiah 34, it's the wine press event. It's all the nations gathering and this tremendous intervention of Jesus. And he says to the nations in verse 1, I want all of you to hear. So I take a step back and I say, Lord, how are they going to hear? And the answer is, the Lord is raising up messengers who are going to tell the biblical storyline because he wants all the nations to hear it. So I can tell you for sure, he's going to inspire this whole reality of end time messengers, because Isaiah 34, of course, there's many other verses as well, tells us the Lord is demanding that the nations get the message clear. Well, they're not going to get it through the liberal press or the conservative press. They're not going to get it through just business as usual Christianity. They're going to get the message through people who have looked at the biblical narrative and they've gone deep in it. And I believe the Lord is stirring up people all around the earth. You know, I have this privileged position of being able to interact with people who come and visit, leaders from all around. And the hunger for the biblical narrative of the end times is significantly increased in even the last 5 years. And just talking to leaders, I go, yes, yes, it's happening. But I think we're at the beginning of the beginning, because one thing's for sure, God is going to fulfill this verse 1. The nations are going to hear because he's going to have messengers that make it clear. And it won't just be broad strokes, you know, Jesus is coming, the Antichrist loses, the two false prophets are really powerful, but then they get killed and they get raised from the dead. It's going to have some details. It's going to have biblical detail in it. Though don't be overwhelmed. You don't need to know every detail, but we need to know a little bit more than the broad strokes, and that's why we're going through these 150 chapters. So Isaiah, remember last week in Isaiah 33, he said, you get the knowledge of what God's doing in a time of judgment and blessing. You get the knowledge ahead of time. It will strengthen you, and God will use you to strengthen others. The knowledge has power in it, because if we know what's going on, it's not random violence. It's an ordered demonstration of zealous love to fill the earth with righteousness. And when you know that, you watch the shaking of the nations in a very different perspective if you have that knowledge. And remember last week, chapter 33, verse 6, he says, if you have this knowledge, it will stabilize you and it will give you strength, and you will be able to stabilize others and give them strength. So chapter 33, the chapter before, is really telling right into here in chapter 34, verse 1. Okay, here's the message now, and this is it's an end time message. For the indignation or the anger of the Lord is against all nations. And you're thinking, right now we're thinking, why? I mean, you know, we got a lot of problems, but it's not that bad. And I think the Lord's answer is, there's going to be Psalm 2, the kings of the earth are going to gather together, David said in Psalm 2, and they are going to plot together to drive the influence of the Word of God completely out of the culture of the nations of the earth. And they're just beginning to do that right now. In the last few years, I mean, the beginning of the escalation is what I mean. I mean, they've been doing it all through history, but there is a discernible escalation of political and religious and economic leaders in the last 5 years in a concerted, new, energized effort to drive the influence of the Word of God out of schools, out of the culture, out of the boardrooms, the courtrooms, the classrooms, everywhere, and to make it a secular, a militant secular state. But what the Lord knows is that we don't know this intensity in the years ahead. And I don't know how many years. It could go on for quite a while, or it could speed up and not be quite so long. We don't know. It's going to get to a level of hostility that we're not guessing. We can't see it, but the Lord says it will get really hostile. Read Psalm 2. David said they will be filled with rage against the God of Israel and his Messiah. Filled with rage. And so God, knowing all of this, is talking about his indignations towards all nations. We're looking at the nations now going, it's not that great, but it's not that bad. And the Lord says, this isn't the context I'm talking about. It is going to end up in a very determined, organized, calculated rage against God. And that will surprise us if we're not reading the biblical narrative. It may throw us off. I know where it's going. But at the same time, the greatest revival in history is going to happen. A revival surpassing the book of Acts is going to happen the same time this is happening. And the great harvest of a billion with signs and wonders and dreams and visions. The first commandment established in first place. I mean, this is the hour to be alive in that drama. Now, we don't know if it's going to come to fullness in our life, but we want to be ready in our spirit and in our understanding. And if it doesn't happen in our day, we want our children and grandchildren anchored with understanding and stable in their heart, not just kind of, you know, deer in the headlights. What's going on? The world is, you know, the train running off the track. Said it will be his fury against all their armies. See, that's interesting. Why? Well, we covered it a few minutes ago. All the kings are bringing their armies to Jerusalem, not just to fight Israel, to fight Jesus, because they think he's the false one, and they believe he's defeatable. They're coming to fight him, it says, several times in the book of Revelation. I remember years ago, I used to read that. It says, they are making war against him. I go, like, what do you mean? You mean with his people? Yes, against his people, but against him. Like, why, you know, like bow and arrows shooting at the sky to hit Jesus? Like, what? Why would they go against? That doesn't make any sense. But when you understand the narrative a little bit, they are going to be as convinced as we are. We are absolutely convinced the Antichrist will fail and be totally destroyed. They will have the same confidence the other way around. And it's going to galvanize the earth. It's going to purify the church and bring in a billion new souls. I mean, I believe it's going to be more than a billion. It says that he will utterly destroy all of these armies. Because the armies, remember, they're around Jerusalem. He will give them over to the slaughter. That's that wine press idea. They're literally going to die, and the blood's going to be 4 feet deep. Of course, mixed with a torrential rainstorm after 3 years of drought, you know, where all the, you know, the water's flooding everywhere because it's not, the ground's not receiving it like it would in a normal way. Verse 3, their slain will be thrown out, meaning there's going to be so many millions killed, they won't have time to bury them. To throw them out means they're going to lay on the ground and get about their business of the next thing. I mean, it's going to be a huge, dramatic conflict, and they won't have time to bury them. And the stench shall rise from their corpses. So millions of unburied corpses of the people who've come against the Lord, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. I got a little bit on this in the notes. I'm not going to talk about it. John the Apostle comments on this verse, and he elaborates, but, you know, as I tell you, I give you the 6-page notes on Friday, and then I have about 12 pages, you know, a couple days later, so I'll have this more developed, but I don't want to take time tonight to cover it. But let's look at this paragraph 2. The stench will arise. Like, that's weird. I mean, in the natural, like, what? The Lord says, no, I want you to know this is going to be real. It's going to be physical. It's going to be in real time. It's not poetic. It's not symbolic. This is really going to happen with real human beings in real time and space. Joel chapter 2 talks about the Antichrist armies. He describes them as the northern armies in this context, Joel 2. And here's what happens, that the Lord is going to drive him into a desolate land. Isaiah 34 is all about that. We'll look at it in a minute. And the stench and the foul odor of the slain Antichrist armies will arise. And the reason so many will die so fast Because the reason the stench rises, because so many die so fast. So you ask, why so many so fast? And Joel answers it here in the end of verse 20, because this man has done monstrous things on a global level. And God wants to do so much so fast, and that's why they can't even manage to bury the corpses. Look at the next passage, Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel says, when that day comes, when the Lord returns, it all happens in that context, they will take 7 months burying the corpses of the enemy. 7 months. Look at verse 14 of Ezekiel 39. They will set apart men. They'll give them a paycheck. They'll employ them. Go bury these guys because the whole land is defiled. So it's not like Jesus returns, he waves his hands, all the bad guys evaporate, and all the cities pop up overnight. It's not going to be like that. When he comes, there will be a battle, a conflict. The dead bodies will be there for 7 months. The cities will have to be rebuilt, just, you know, stone by stone, brick by brick, just like the cities, you know, you look at the cities of World War II, and you see the documentaries, how they had to rebuild the cities. That whole global reality is going to happen again. Now, not every city will be destroyed, but many will be, many more than any time in history. But there will be some cities that aren't destroyed, and we don't know which or where. The Lord says, just cry out to me, do what I tell you, and I'll take care of it. I'm a really good leader. You can trust my leadership. Turn to page 3. Okay, let's go down in the middle, paragraph C. Paragraph C. And again, I'm skipping some things because you're going to read it on your own, and I'll give about double the size of notes in the next couple of days. Lord willing, and he is willing. Okay, paragraph C. God's end time judgment against Edom. Now, the country of Edom is highlighted. This is at first a bit mysterious. Edom. Well, that's it, the ancient name of the country. Edom, why is God in an end time eschatological? And you know, most of you know this, eschatological just means end times. You know, and so every now and then I want to say a big word, so I'll say eschatology, but mostly I just say end times. But anyway, in this eschatological setting, why this little country of Edom? Why are they important? Well, Edom is modern-day Jordan. It's right next door. It's only a portion of modern-day Jordan. And Edom, it is literal Edom. There's going to be an intensity of conflict of the Antichrist and Jesus in the land of Jordan on the way to Jerusalem. Just outside of Jerusalem, there's going to be a major conflict in Edom. Again, it's ancient Edom, but it's modern-day Jordan. But also, Edom is not just indicative of that geographic area back, you know, 1,000, 2,000 years ago. It also, Edom represents all the nations that hate Israel like Edom does, because Edom is famous for their hatred of Israel. So Edom has two applications. It's literally that little country that's part of Jordan. It's not a country now, that geographic area. But it also is the Lord saying, if I'm going to take this kind of hostility and confrontation to Edom, nations of the world, if you treat Israel like Edom does, you must know that I never change. I have the same attitude. So Edom is a bigger storyline than just their local conflict and drama. He says in verse 5, he says, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. That's an interesting term, because the conflict, which we'll see in a few verses later, the conflict begins in the spirit realm. Revelation 12, and I have the verses there somewhere. In Revelation 12, Michael the archangel comes in full force against Satan and all of his demons. And Michael cast the whole demonic host to the earth. So there's a tremendous conflict in the heavenly realm where the sword of the Lord goes forth against demonic powers and principalities. This is a big subject. We'll get to this at another time and spend a good amount of time on it, but not now. I just want you to know, verse 5, the sword begins in the heavenly realm. And the sword means the battle of the Lord. It's not, don't think of just like a 3-foot sword. Think sword in God's hand means battle, and it means God confronting his adversaries with a military aggression and with the intent of destroying them. Well, we know that it starts in the heavens, but it surprises us that its local expression in its most intense way is this little geographic area in the modern day nation of Jordan called in the ancient world Edom. And the capital of this little country, Edom, was called Bozra. And we hear that Jesus marches through Bozra. That's the capital of Edom. That's Jordan. And he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's marching through Bozra to kill the Antichrist armies, to liberate Jerusalem as the greater David, to completely free the city, and then to build the temple as the greater Solomon, to destroy the Antichrist, the false prophet, as the greater Elijah, as the greater Joshua, he crosses the river, and as the greater Moses, he liberates all the captives of Israel. He's every one of those in this time. That's the captain of the armies of the Lord. That's our beloved. That's who we are married to. We are his bride, his eternal companion forever. Isn't that amazing? Okay, verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. And that's a phrase that just means the sword of the Lord is it's going to fulfill its mission until the mission is over. And it's a bloody mission. I mean, this is a gory mission. So again, if you only read Isaiah 34 and you get tired and go to bed, you might, you know, have a disturbing dream. But read Isaiah 35 before you go to bed. You want to end it on Isaiah 35 because he's only doing it for love. He's doing it because of his zeal for love. Now he says, verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. That means the mission for which the sword of the Lord was released into that time frame in history, yet future, it's going to result in incredible slaughter. I mean, the blood will be 4 feet deep throughout the land of Israel, of course, because of that torrential rainstorm as well. It is made overflowing with fatness and the blood of lambs and goats and the fat of kids. Like, you go, what? What happens is Isaiah is describing this slaughter in the language of the animal sacrifices in the priesthood. So the people in Israel's day, they got it. To modern day Americans, we go, the fat of the kidneys, what? And what Isaiah is really saying is that there is, if there is sin in the earth, there has to be an atonement. And there is one that came and shed his blood for the atonement. And any person or nation that receives that, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God is sufficient, and they're pronounced innocent without any condemnation. But if they cast off his sacrifice, they are yet to be sacrificed, is the idea. They will stand for their own sins. And Isaiah is using the language familiar in that day of the priesthood. So it's weird to us, but it was normal to them to hear this kind of language. So I don't know that you have to tear all that down. It's just the language of how the sacrifices happened. You can read about it in Leviticus if you're really excited about it. Google it, okay? Look at this. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. Remember, Bozrah is the capital city of Edom. Bozrah is, there's a modern city today that was where ancient Bozrah was. And it's about 25 miles south of the Dead Sea. Anyway, you can look up it up if you want to know. There's still a town there that's where the ancient Bozrah was. But the Lord is saying it's a sacrifice in Bozrah, meaning he's using the animal sacrifice language of the Old Testament. The Lord is going to, because the nations resisted his shed blood and they've stood in animosity against him and mocked him and tried to prevent the nations from hearing the truth about him, the Lord says, I have a sacrifice planned for Bozrah. Or it's a wine press. Call it what you want. Call it a sacrifice or a wine press. There's going to be a great slaughter in the land of Edom, which we know is modern day Jordan. Now you say, well, why? Paragraph one, Edom has this perpetual, long history anger towards Israel. And other nations do too, but Edom leads the host. I mean, they're at the front of the line of long-term, look what it says in Amos, they have perpetual, forever animosity. And it's, and now we know now that it's found in context to Islam, various parts of Islam, not all of Islam, but parts of Islam have this animosity, and they have this absolute hatred to drive Israel into the sea. And the Lord is saying, anybody that lines up with that narrative and that rhetoric, they are going to get the same results that Edom is going to get, or the city of Basra. So I look at what's going on in the nation of Israel today, and even around the American campuses, and the campuses around the Western world, and like, let's cast off Israel, and let's do this, and let's do that. I go, you know, just go slow. Read your Bible first. Find out what God thinks about the land in Israel and what he thinks about this hostility against it, because there's a whole lot of that hostility that's increasing in the nations. And so I look at this passage, and I'm very informed by it, because I don't think Israel can do no wrong. I think Israel does a lot of wrong, and the Lord is disciplining Israel. Israel has a tough road ahead, but they have a glorious road after that. I mean, Israel's got a glorious road, but a tough road. So I don't look at Israel through rose-colored glasses and say they can do no wrong. No, but I say, but I'm lining up with what God says about that land, about that ancient people, about their future, and about Jerusalem being the city of the great king. And Edom, right next door, is the picture of God's anger, what they're doing. And I say, nations of the world, don't line up with the animosity that Edom represents. Paragraph 2, we find out in Daniel chapter 11 that Edom, Moab, and Ammon, those three little people groups in the ancient world, they comprise modern-day Jordan. Every one of those are a part of Jordan today. You know, because they were just like little, you know, 10 miles across type nation. You know, they were very quite little back then. These three nations, which are all clustered together in Jordan today, somehow, we don't have details, in Daniel chapter 11, they escape the rage of the Antichrist. And so you think, why does the Antichrist let them off? It's only conjecture. You know, why isn't he being rough with them like he is other nations? And there's something going on between them and the Antichrist where they escape his heavy, heavy demands and his heavy rage coming against them. But we get a little tip off here in Daniel chapter 11 about Edom, Moab, and Ammon, which is the same basic geographic area. Top of page 4. Well, here's the verse where it says, you know, there's war breaks out in heaven. The sword of the Lord is bathed in heaven, but it finds its way down to Edom and Basra, and all the kings of the earth are gathered into that geographic area, and God then disciplines the nations from with Basra, the city, and Edom, the nation, being the local point that the prophets identify. Okay, let's look at, this is interesting, here in paragraph D, that the day of the Lord's vengeance, day of the Lord means the end times, related to Jesus' return. This is, I find this very, well, interesting is not the right word. I you know, because that sounds like it's like a movie you're just kind of entertained by, but it's, this is like really serious stuff, where the vengeance of the day of the Lord on Edom, it's unlike other geographic areas because there's an eternal dimension to it. Because when God judges a nation, it's not eternal, but with this geographic area, it's this strange language that you don't, that you quite don't know what to do with this language, because it has language like, and that smoke will rise forever. You're going, forever? You mean until the Lord returns, and until the smoke kind of tapers off? No, forever. You're going, huh, let's read it here. Isaiah chapter 34, I told you, this is a pretty negative chapter here. This is the day of the Lord's vengeance. You know, again, it's called the day of his wrath, is what King David called it in Psalm 110. Here it's called the day of the Lord's vengeance. But it's a day of repayment because of the way they treat Zion. Zion and Jerusalem, you can use them near interchangeably. There's technical differences for another time, but not for right now. It's their, God is confronting the Edom, one reason is their hatred towards Zion or Jerusalem. So when you see Zion, just think Jerusalem so that you can lock into the geographic storyline that's going on there. Now here's the strange language. Talking about Edom now, verse 9. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Ooh. Its land shall become burning pitch. Now, when you think of pitch, the closest I come up to the pitch is like hot running asphalt. So pitch has a liquid dimension to it. It can run, and it's black. It's like asphalt. Burning hot. What he's saying is, its streams, its rivers are going to be turned into like molten asphalt, you know, flowing through the land. You go, ugh. And it's going to become this burning pitch or asphalt. That's the best analogy I can come up with. Verse 10, but it won't be quenched day or night. The smoke shall ascend from Edom forever. You're scratching your head going, what? Isaiah, what are you talking about? This is so unusual to describe. You know, we know people go to hell and have eternal judgment as an individual. And I just hate to say that in passing. That's the most horrific thought I could imagine. And so you don't want to say that kind of in passing. But a geographic area is described in this way. And it says, it will not be quenched day or night. Its smoke will ascend forever. From generation to generation, no humans will ever pass through that area. Forever and ever and ever. You're going, what is going on there? And so, what's paragraph 2? It talks about John the Apostle describes the same language from Isaiah 34, verse 10, right here in Revelation chapter 14, paragraph 2, where I have pitch and brimstone. And it talks about that anybody that takes the mark of the beast and worships the Antichrist, they will be tormented. And it has the same language from Isaiah 34, verse 10. I mean, John the Apostle in Revelation, he just borrowed it. And so you think, huh? And John adds another dimension. He says, the people will be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Well, the Lamb's throne is in Jerusalem. It's just down the way from Basra. And so somewhere what different people have suggested, and I think it's plausible because, oh, by the way, Edom is very close to where Sodom and Gomorrah was in the ancient world. And Edom is described in the similar judgments of Sodom and Gomorrah with this added dimension of smoke and brimstone and pitch forever and forever. And so verse number 4 here. So what I believe is happening is that this is an area, a geographic area outside of Jerusalem that's, you know, it's a little ways out. I don't know how many miles, 30, 40 miles, something like that, I think. I'm doing that by memory. I've got a bunch of cities in my mind here. But, I mean, it's not next door, but it's a little bit down the way. But it's comparable to what's happening in the lake of fire because it goes on forever and forever, and it has the same language of the lake of fire, the same language. And so what I think is happening, very plausible, you know, you got to look at this softly. You don't want to be dogmatic. But it is a geographic area that's described in the way the lake of fire is described. And it's like Jesus is establishing in the millennial earth a testimony to the future coming lake of fire. And there's this burning asphalt in a place of judgment. And it's like a testimony for 1,000 years of the millennium. Don't join the satanic revolt because this is where it's going forever and forever. Something like that. I don't know for sure what's happening. But here, look at paragraph 4. This is really an unusual verse. And we'll look at this in Isaiah 66 in our next module in the spring. Isaiah 66 is really intense as well. But in the millennium, here's what it says. Verse 23, they'll come, that means people from the nations, all flesh, I mean Gentiles and Jewish believers all over the world in the millennium, they'll come to Jerusalem to worship. Verse 24, then when they come to Jerusalem, they're going to stop and they're going to look on the corpses of the men that are under judgment. For their worm never dies, and that's prophetic language, for they have eternal consciousness. Their worm never dies and their fire is never quenched. So when Isaiah is talking about, you know, in chapter 34, he says, Edom's going to burn forever. John the Apostle says, that's like the lake of fire. I think it's a testimony, a witness to the millennial earth. Don't buy into that final rebellion. And I think it's a testimony to the redeemed. This is what I saved you from through my scarred hands. This is where you would have gone if I was not crushed by the wrath of God. That would have been your future. So I think it's a wow, I love you, Jesus moment. And it's a, I better not join the great revolt at the end of the 1,000 years. But look again, verse 24 of Isaiah 66. When they go look upon those corpses, they go look there, and they go look in Edom. I believe it's Edom, at the corpses of men that have died, but they are conscious, and the people going to worship look at that and just go like, ooh, man, that is intense. That is a strange verse. You don't normally hear that preached on Mother's Day on Sunday morning, okay. Okay, paragraph 5. I'm drawing the speculation that Edom and Babylon have, because you know Babylon's Iraq and Edom is Jordan. They're next door to each other. In modern day, Jordan and Iraq, they have these similar descriptions. Babylon does, and Edom does. And I think it's worth considering. Nothing in the Bible says it, but I think it's worth considering that these two regions sharing a boundary line, maybe it's the same vast geographic sulfur that's burning. It's one reality that's touching both of the lands of these ancient nations. I don't know, but that's kind of what I'm looking at. I go, that's the best I could come up with at this point in time. Okay, look at top of page 5. We're going to spend about maybe just 4 or 5 minutes more on this. And because, I mean, the negative is the part, is the thing that's kind of like, ugh, I don't want to even know that. The positive, we tend in the body of Christ to talk about that all the time. So we're kind of a little bit more familiar with the positive. But so I might give you the positive in kind of a rapid fire, because it's a theme that is talked about far more. Okay, let's look at middle of page 5, Roman number 4. Now Isaiah 35. Now this is the extreme glory. This is why the negative happens, is so the positive can happen. Because the Lord's not going to violate anybody's free will. He's not looking at the nation saying, I'm going to make you love me. He goes, no, I'm going to allow an environment to happen in the nations where 1 billion choose me. I'm not going to make you choose me. But I'm going to let you see reality. I'm going to let you see the rage of demons. I'm going to let you see the hatred and cruelty of man's sin. I'm going to show you my zeal against it. I'm going to show you my kindness and my tenderness, and you decide. That's what's happening in chapter 34 and 35. Well, chapter 30, paragraph B, first is the transformation of nature. But what's really happening in chapter 35 is that everything is reversed. Everything that's dead becomes a lot filled with life. Everything that's sick under Jesus' leadership is healed. Everyone that's sad has got gladness and joy. Wherever there's suffering, lack, there's abundance. That's the storyline. And Isaiah takes him right through. He starts with nature. In verse 1, he says, the desert. I mean, not just kind of the, you know, it's a little hot out there. I mean the dangerous, deadly heat desert that is out around the nation of Israel. That desert where nothing can survive. I mean, maybe a certain kind of animal can, but I'm saying that human life cannot thrive and survive in that kind of context, just in a normal setting. He says, I'm going to completely reverse it. And the most hostile environment is going to blossom like a rose where there is no supply whatsoever. I'm going to bring water supernaturally. I'm going to cause rivers to flow. And here's the idea. Whatever he does in Jerusalem, I mean in Israel, he's going to be doing the same thing in Asia, Latin America, Canada, Europe, the islands. He says, if I can do it here, I can do it everywhere. I'm the God that does this. So we look at the Israel version of it, and we want to have joy about that. But I'm looking beyond Israel to the captain and what his personality is like. He goes, I replenish deserts. I heal agriculture. I heal the atmosphere. I heal the animal kingdom. I take everyone that's sick and make them well. I cause fruitfulness to break forth everywhere where my leadership is honored. That's what Isaiah 35 is saying over and over. Now look at the end of verse 2. This is the most amazing part. Because the people will see the glory of the Lord. Now there's many manifestations of the glory of the Lord. Now look down at paragraph 3. Seeing the glory of the Lord is our greatest desire. I don't mean just kind of in a faint way where by faith we say, I think that was the glory. And I do that, and we need to do that. That's important to do that. Appreciate the faint whispers of his glory. You know, there was one time in history for 3.5 years, an anointed man from Nazareth was the full manifestation of the glory. It's the only time the full manifestation of glory walked around the earth. And he did it for 3.5 years with the Spirit on him, and everyone he touched was healed. That's what happens when that man is in charge. You know, some people look at that and they say, well, if Jesus healed everyone then, how come every single person's not healed? I go, when his manifest glory is happening like it was when he walked around, everything he touches comes to life. But here's the good news. He's coming. He's the glory that everyone sees. I mean, he's the man on a throne in Jerusalem healing the whole earth. This is so amazing. Look at paragraph 3, Isaiah 40. Here's the part I want you to see in Isaiah 40, verse 5. When the glory is revealed, this is Isaiah a few chapters later. And matter of fact, it's our next session. We'll look at Isaiah 40 after the break. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. Here's the part I want you to see. All flesh, all the nations will see it together. So this isn't some little revival center tucked away in a little building in Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord is a man coming on a cloud across the earth in flaming fire and the glory of the Father. All the angels and all the saints, his voice is calling forth everyone out of the grave. He looks at the Antichrist. His gaze destroys him. His breath completely defeats him, throws him in prison, kills all the evil leaders of the earth, and then starts healing everyone and everything that submits to his leadership. That's the glory of the Lord. Well, I wanted to quit with that because I feel so good, but I got one more point. I want to quit on that, but I got to give you paragraph C because he says the next verse. He goes, messengers, this is to you guys and to a million others out there in the nations that the Lord is raising up in this hour. I mean, God's stirring up messengers. He says, I want you to do this. Verse 3, don't just get excited for the glory. Strengthen people. Make it your mission to invest in people who don't get it. They don't get it. Their hands are weak and their knees are limp. Read the whole thing. And he says, Isaiah says, hey, if you're paying attention to me, then do what I do. Strengthen them with the narrative. Tell them the storyline. That's what I'm so enjoying and so appreciating, that a whole community, I mean, what, about 400 or 500 of us are wanting to see what Isaiah said. Because Isaiah is saying, tell them what I'm telling you, because I'm strengthening you, now you strengthen others. And it's not just a pat on the back strengthen, it's a tell them the biblical narrative of the greatest hour of intense conflict and glory, the end time narrative. That's what Isaiah was most focused on in his chapters. He says, verse 4, say to the fearful heart, those that are fearful hearted, be strong. He says, there will be fear everywhere. I mean, look down at paragraph D. We know the verse, the famous verse. Jesus said, men will be fainting for fear, heart attacks, overwhelmed, caving in, giving up, total despair because of fear, because of not just a normal fear of what's unfolding in the nations. It says the fear of what's coming next. They'll be like this. The nations will be fearful. And God says, I have an answer. Well, I had the Holy Spirit, but I have a human answer. I'm going to anoint messengers to say the message to them. Look, it says, verse 4, say to them, be strong, and then tell them the storyline. God's coming with vengeance, Isaiah 34, and he's coming with reward, Isaiah 35. Give him the whole storyline. But you got to know the storyline to give it to him, and you got to be anchored in it so that you're not thrown off by the fear. You know, it's like I heard one of the people in our small group on Saturday morning. I love this word picture. She was saying, she goes, here's what I think of as the effort I'm putting into becoming a messenger. It's like when the airlines say, you know, if the plane drops and the air mask drop, they say, put it on your mouth first before you put it on your children's, because you've got to be functioning if you're going to help them. And she said, I want to be functioning, not filled with fear, so I can go put the mask on other people. That's what Isaiah's talking about right here. In Isaiah 40, he says the same thing again. He says, O Zion, O Jerusalem, lift your voice up with strength. Here's an interesting thing here in verse 9, and we'll end with this. He says to the messengers, don't be afraid. Because though the messenger's mandate is to help others not to be afraid, Isaiah says, hey, I'm one of those messengers too, and sometimes I kind of hesitate. He goes, I'm telling you, don't be afraid, messengers. It's going to be bold. It's going to be costly. It's going to be a real issue. So don't you back away, because make sure you put the mask on and stay strong, and then you can put that air mask on others. And you say to the cities of Judah, you say, lift your voice with strength. Be bold. Don't be timid and say, well, I kind of think that the Lord's going to maybe sort of. No, we know the storyline, or we're getting familiar with the basic overview of it. Go tell them, verse 10, God will come with a strong hand. That's Isaiah 34. And he will come with a reward. That's Isaiah 35. And he is going to bless his people. Amen and amen. Let's stand. Let's stand before the Lord. Again, in a few days, I'll have more notes on this. Some of these verses are still a little maybe cryptic, and you're looking at them going, not that I got all the insight on them, but I give you a little bit more on a few more of these kind of unusual phrases. Because we want to know this. We don't want to be afraid of Isaiah. We want to say, hey, we can learn this. I mean, this is doable. Lord, here we are before you. And Lord, we want to be messengers that are not afraid. We want to be messengers that are not afraid. I want to have ministry time for folks that are saying, I want to be a messenger that is not afraid so I can make other people not afraid. I want to be anchored in the biblical narrative. I want to know it. I want to interact with the king who is the author of the storyline. And you're saying in your heart, you know, I'm kind of new at this, or I don't know quite where I'm at, but I want to be strong in this. And I would like prayer tonight. I want to invite any of you that would like prayer for that to come, to go ahead and come on up. I want to ask the Holy Spirit to release his glory on him. Young man, are you a messenger? Yeah, he is a messenger, okay. It's also my grandson. Where's your suit and tie on? You had a tie on. Oh, you took it off. Okay, I like those shoes. Oh, you're back there. Just come up to the front line, if you would, so the folks behind you can have a space. Lord, I want to be a fearless messenger. Now, we're all prone to fear, all of us. But if we get anchored in the Spirit, in the message, and in the community, I think it's a threefold anchoring. We got to be anchored with other people, the community. We got to be anchored in the message. Isaiah said, if you know it, it will stabilize you. And we got to be anchored in the person of the Holy Spirit, because this stuff doesn't make sense, just the knowledge itself. It doesn't penetrate. So Holy Spirit, I ask you, Lord, as we say, we want to be anchored in you. I want to be anchored in the message. You're taking these years now. John the Baptist was in the wilderness. We don't have to move to the wilderness, but we're turning some things off and letting some things go, kind of wilderness-ish, so we can get anchored in the message. This is my daily bread. Here we are, Holy Spirit. This is my daily bread. I ask you, come like wind, come like fire right now. Your very word spoken. I ask for Holy Spirit encounters. ask for a Holy Spirit resolve to stay with it for 10 years, for 20 years. To stay with it, to get anchored in this message.
This is my daily bread.
You got a great voice. Lord, here we are. We ask you, blow by your Spirit. Messengers, faithful witnesses. Your beloved messengers, their hearts are hurting right now. I ask you to heal hearts and then anchor the heart even in a greater way later on. Come and comfort and heal hearts tonight. I see your pain. My eyes Nazareth on you even now.
Because you're good unto me.
You are so good to me. Jesus.
Joy, oh, for my ashes.
Lord, I ask you to release a spirit of joy today.